Our scripture this morning is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 23. Listen now for the word of the Lord. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. As we go to prayer, I want to recognize in Christian community that it's dangerous to cultivate pride. And yet, for you making your way here this morning, despite the hour, the time change, and the trash truck blockades that surround the church, you can feel a lot of pride that you persisted with God's help in getting here this morning. You get extra credit and another crown, another jewel in your crown. But we know we have farther to go, and so I invite you to join me in prayer. Holy and gracious God, we give you thanks that it is through you and with you we've learned what it is to be loved without condition or qualification or manipulation. And we ask that you would come alongside us to teach us how to love as you have loved us. So quiet now every voice within us except for your own, and startle us with your truth, so that we may be and become the people you had in mind since the dawn of time. Amen. One of the great gifts of participating in the life of this community is we know how to be serious about things that we should be serious about, and we know how to have fun with things that are fun. And one of the things that this community has fun with is pop culture. And many of us are kind of children of we're children of the multiplying of television options. Some of us remember there were three channels, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, now there's hundreds of channels. And early on, that which made it from idea to production, there were some bad shows. And I remember one, even as a child, like not liking the show that was about people's lives, but not really. Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Do you remember that? What was that guy's name? Robin Leach. Oh, you people are on the road to perdition like me, because you watch this as well. And what it was everything was cultivated and curated and everything's perfect. And then you realize like the lives fall apart later. But on the show, it all looks great. And I would say that while not everything that we participate in the culture is all progress, I would say there's been a lot of progress, at least from my aesthetic and understanding in home shows. I love the current home shows, right? HGTV. It's great because like you can watch that with your kids and there's nothing going to be awkward. It's just, you know, home renovation. And I like it because these shows depict the struggle and the gap between what people, the environment that people would like to live in and have a life within, and the physical space, and also, you know, the gap between what is and where people hope to go. And it resonates for me personally because Julie and I lived that show. We did a gutting of a historic home and kind of lived in that excitement about what could be, and then we went through the pain of what that pathway is. And I don't know how many of you have done something similar. And in this church, we're used to, for me, walking around here in a particular way, and then I go up on a door and it's locked. Like we are doing some renovation around here. We're doing some idea here about how our physical space could more closely reflect the dynamism of what's going on in the church. And what I would like you to kind of inhabit is there's a metaphor in here that we're going to walk inside, but basically every one of those home renovation shows, when Julie and I did our home renovation project, when we're talking about the rehabilitation and reimagination of our exterior and how people will encounter this church, you don't get to start at the end. You got to go through a process. And the first process, for some, it's exciting, and for others, it's unnerving, is demolition. That's demolition. And for many people, demolition is the stage that is about destruction. But demolition is not destruction, it's the first phase of construction. And for any of you who've ever done anything in your life related to this, if you've only ever watched it on TV or you've lived through it, the whole point of demolition is not to just run through the home with a sledgehammer and just start taking that thing to, you know, foundation walls and load-bearing walls. That's not the point. Actually, demolition is different from destruction because destruction is wanton. I'm just here to tear it all down. But demolition, generally speaking, is surgical. It's precise. It's an art. And in order for that future transformation to unfold, you have to go through the pain of demolition and removing that which has become not useful. What I would suggest to you is that the life of Jesus was about transformation through the pathway of demolition. Many things that had grown up around religiosity needed to be removed. They became the point. They were superfluous. And before Jesus could get on with the transformative vision of the kingdom of God that he came to usher in, some things needed to be demolished. This season of Lent, we're inviting those who are gathering here to consider not just your vision of the transformation you hope to see in your own life, but also what is it that needs to be removed before you can get there. I would suggest to you that many of us need to, from time to time, examine the demolition that needs to take place in order for the transformative vision to unfold. Some of you may know that next Saturday at 4:00, we're going to have a rather spectacular gathering, and all of you are invited. Saturday the 18th at 4 p.m., this congregation will be in fellowship with our Muslim brothers and sisters and their families who pray here 5 days a week, seeking to be faithful and obedient to the God that has been revealed to them through the Torah. Not the Torah, that's wrong, the Quran. I'm sorry. It's that hour of sleep. And that's a rather remarkable fellowship gathering. And in my mind's eye, where that belongs, where that fellowship dinner belongs, is going to be in the new imagined chapel. What better use for a historic chapel than to have tables around which we can all sit and get to know each other at a deeper level, joys and struggles, forging a new relationship under the canopy that is this sanctuary. And in order for us to achieve that vision, for that transformation to take hold, some demolition needed to happen. And I mean that literally, because there was furniture in that sanctuary that is useful, but it limits our ability to maximize on what we could do and be and how we could evidence the good news of Jesus Christ in this place in new ways. And in order for us to achieve that vision of transformation, we needed to do some demo. But I would suggest to you that that process of demolition, the physical demolition, followed the spiritual demolition. Julie and I joke about this a lot, that I wonder how many of you, and I don't mean this in any kind of off-putting way, but have you ever had a chance in like time when you're kind of messing around on the computer, just for once to Google this church? Google the history of Arch Street Presbyterian Church. I want to talk to you about how we are living now, I would say, into the most important moment of transformation that has been a result of some important demolition. But it's strategic, it's surgical, it's not eradication, but it is looking to repent of some things where we got distracted and some things had built up on our hearts that were not leading us to where we'd hoped to go. In the 1920s, the person who was standing where I'm standing, well, actually, he wasn't. He was standing up there. And he was bringing it to you, your predecessors, was a guy called Clarence McCartney. Clarence McCartney was the standard bearer of the fundamentalist wing of the Presbyterian Church. And in the 1920s, he had a counterpart in New York City, you know, godless New York City, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who occupied the pulpit at First Presbyterian Church in the Village, New York City. And he had articulated a gospel that took into account the power and possibilities of reading scripture, not just to take it literally, but to take it seriously enough to allow higher criticism, to think about what was going on with the people that originally heard this word. What was their culture like? What was Judaism about? That to take the word of God seriously, you needed to study. And the pastor of this church found that threatening. And so he articulated the five fundamentals by which you could define for sure whether or not you are being faithful or not. To which the guy in New York, Fosdick, wrote a sermon that appeared, if you can imagine, on the front page of the New York Times in 1922, that said, "Shall fundamentalism win?" He's poking the tiger at Arch Street Presbyterian Church. And Clarence McCartney did not like being poked. So he fired back a couple weeks later, "Shall unbelief win?" These two are doing the I-95 corridor fighting. And McCartney was not to be trifled with, because he believed that we needed to know for sure, based on your codified belief system, that you could be trusted in order to be a part of the fellowship. And he found Fosdick to be a threat, and so he brought up heresy charges on him. And he kicked him out of the church with a lot of help. Powerful story, right? Happened right here. But in that obsession over getting the formulation of the orthodoxy correct, that started the greatest split in the Presbyterian Church. We split for 80 years. We're still fighting about the same things. I could go on about this, I won't. But I think it's interesting. And if I like to believe that Clarence and I are friends in a cosmic way, not because he was wrong or we are right, but because we are continuing his story, this church coming alive and saying, not only are we going to be generous in the way we approach people who have had an experience of God that is in the person of Jesus Christ, but we're also going to be on the lookout for the ways in which God might have spoken into the lives of our Muslim brothers and sisters. We're not about schism. We're about humility. We're not about being right so much as about being curious. We're about welcoming those who are other and figuring out who we are inside of a much larger story. But in order to get there, some demolition was required. I'm curious about your journey and what it is inside your way of following Jesus Christ in your life. What is it that gives you life, that gives you pause, that enlivens you, inspires you, or deadens you? And it needs to be demolished. You see, one of the ways that this fixation on codifying these sets of beliefs does, now let me just be totally clear, there is so much in the Bible that needs to be explained, explored, discussed, and debated, and it needs to be considered carefully and reflected upon, because I have often said to my kids, they should have a warning label on the cover of every Bible just saying, careful, contents, explosive contents within. Scripture needs to be attended to with a heart of openness and discipline, study. And yet, the discipline of faith-seeking understanding can become its own enterprise When we become so involved in the life of the mind and getting doctrine so correct in our head, it has a profound impact on our lives and our ability to keep the commands and demands of discipleship at bay. If I'm only considering the life of the mind and how it squares with my life up here, Jesus's invitation never settles into your gut and your heart. What I would share with you is that Jesus's teaching, not just in his words, but in his whole life, from beginning to end, was a thoroughgoing commentary, a masterclass on what it means to receive the love of God and to transmit the love of God to others. Everyone has heard God is love before at least once in their life, but the love that Jesus came here to show us and has the capacity to save us is transformative. And it requires our close attention, not only with our head, but also with our spirit. Now, if I were to interview, I said a little longer ago, many of us, unfortunately, have an overestimation of our own abilities. If you ask me, I'm an extraordinary driver. I operate a vehicle perfectly. Just ask Julie. Anyone who's had the pleasure of driving with me, I'm totally attending to the task at every minute. My brain doesn't wander into other things. I don't worry about what's on my phone. I certainly don't get caught up in the music on the radio. All I'm about is about feeling the love rushing through my veins for my fellow motorists as I'm operating the car. I'm an excellent driver. And I'm sure you all feel the same way about your driving, that there's actually no real room for improvement, maybe 1%, but really, you're in the 99th percentile of drivers. Also, as it relates to your capacity for loving, all of you are loving people, right? You give way more love, maybe, than you get, and that's fine because that's who you are. And you live here not because you like the art museum or this church or the orchestra or, you know, any of the other amenities of this place. You live here because where else would you live other than the city of brotherly love and sisterly affection, because you are the most loving people in North America and possibly the world. So great is your love for all that you naturally fit here, right? Or maybe there is some room for growth in your approach to loving others. Some of you may know that a work of love, or at least in my mind, was this possibility of trying to open a new kind of restaurant in Philadelphia called Rooster Soup Company, where 100% of the profits of Rooster Soup Company will go to alleviate the suffering of people who are experiencing hunger and homelessness and poverty. It's very difficult in lots of ways to get this open, but I've been enmeshed in the hospitality industry in a way that I had never imagined pastoral ministry would entail. So I've been spending a lot of time with folks in the hospitality industry, and I was talking with a guy who just started working at Rooster, and I said, tell me about why you're working here. And he said, well, it's really powerful to be in a place where I can make a wage work for my life, but also this really does feel like you're only working here if this aligns with your values. And I'm like, well, that's cool. Tell me, has that not always been the case? He said, well, let me tell you about a place where I just left to be here. He said, I worked very closely with a guy, and I'll just call him Nick. And Nick was a guy who was really had a powerful way of rolling in the world. And that means he had an Apple laptop that you couldn't even really see that it was an Apple laptop, because it was so full of stickers that announced to the world what Nick's priorities were in the world. He was a champion of the environment. He really was concerned about the future of refugees. He was really interested in, and also immigration reform and healthcare reform. And he was just had a lot to say on this laptop that he had. And that was only second to his bike. Because when you went out and saw his bicycle, similarly, it was absolutely a totally loving and compassionate way of announcing to the world that Nick really cared. Except that when Nick would come to work, Nick would never greet anyone that he worked with. And then when you get there, there's sort of like this code of people who work in the hospitality industry that you don't steal tables. Nick was the table stealer par excellence. And he also had this ministry, I don't know that he would call it a ministry of when he would go into the back, to speak with the folks who are in the back of the house, bussers and folks who work behind the scenes. He had a ministry of yelling at them when they weren't doing things the way he thought they should be done. And then he would usually close out his shift by leaving without saying goodbye to anyone. And I said, well, that must have been hard. He said, it's not uncommon in my life to be around people who love humanity but clearly don't regard people. I love humanity. You're not really living up to what I hoped. And I feel like many of us, when we think it all the way through about what it is that Jesus asked us to do, the way that we are going to feel the power of God in our lives is through crafting this approach to being more loving, being more indiscriminate with our love. And it starts with the question, and I'll just do it quickly, of it's really who and how. Who and how? Who is easy for some of us? We love in alignment with our understanding of that which is deserving of love. Some people are much easier to love than others. Those who recognize our brilliance are easy to love. People who compliment us, people who inspire us, people who confirm our bias and reinforce our existing worldview. These are people that we have no trouble loving. But then, Jesus has this to say, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, is that a credit to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But I tell you to love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Ugh. Loving some people is easier than others. We just had a round table and I invited folks to share who it is that's difficult for them to cultivate an appetite to love. Those who have judged us. Those who undermine us. Those whom I fear, or who might fear me because of how I look. Those who do one thing when they're in front of you and talk to you face to face, and then when they leave your company, do something quite else. I would say that there is this incredible challenge to learn in a studio fashion, how is it that we learn to love those who are hard to love? And just to be clear, love is not like. Love is not enabling. Love is not validating, necessarily. Love, though, is about a stubborn insistence on a relationship. Now, there are obvious exceptions where there's abuse, where there's trauma, where there is a thoroughgoing engagement with that which is more than you can handle. That's quite one thing. But I would say many of us, all of us, me included, would rather cast people emotionally and spiritually into the outer darkness than dare to love. And this isn't about obligation. This is about where is it that we are going to experience the transformative power of God's love. I dare say that happens when we venture to love those who are hardest for us to love. And what does that look like? We've cemented the who, and I don't know who the who is for you. I know who the who is for me. But then there's the how. How does one love someone who's hard to love? I don't know exactly how to articulate it. Someone in the gathering this morning said, I feel like this idea of love is not unlike the Inuit people who have like 1,000 different words for snow. Like, love is not sentiment. Love is not emotion. But love is demonstration. And you know it when you see it. I'm going to close with an experience I had that I feel not great about sharing with you. But every once in a while, you see it. I would tell you that I'm a person who thinks, in an overly compartmentalizable way about my ministry and the church. When I'm here, when I'm getting ready for this, when I'm out in the world, I'm doing the Jesus thing 24/7 and really working on it. And then when I have other things to do that are other obligations, those represent an interference in my primary work. So this stuff over here, this stuff that I need to do to keep the Golder train going, that's not essential. God actually doesn't even live there. God lives here and in the things that are related to this unfolding. And every once in a while, when I'm living inside that compartmentalization zone, I miss an opportunity to witness the transformative power of love unfolding in my midst. Let me explain to you how this happened for me recently. I confess in front of all of you and in front of God that sometimes when I go to a store and I see big lines, this happened to be Home Depot, I start doing assessment of everyone who's standing in line, and I am trying to figure out who has their stuff together. Who are the people when the time is to unload the cart? They know how to do it. They know that the small stuff goes in the front, big stuff in the back. And while they're doing that with one hand, they're reaching for their card with the other hand. And please God, if I see a check, the check people, bless you if you're a check person. I love you and you are worthy of God's love. I just don't want to be in line behind check person and ID. That's time away from praying with and for Donald. So I don't need to be standing behind check person. You are casting me out of darkness. And I'm just like, oh man. And I will tell you, I was feeling like the powers of insight were serving me particularly well because I chose a longer line, but I could tell by powers. I've been doing this a minute, right? I'm a professional evaluator. This line was moving. It was like all the people like you in this line. They were just like ready to do it. They knew that they had places to go and things to do and people to bless. They could be standing in the line all day. And I look over and there's a line that started small, but it started getting really big. And I'm like, see, that happens. It only takes one person to just completely ruin everyone's life by the way they're rolling in the line. And I felt that energy from that line. It was one over and I was trying to figure out why that line was so mucked up. And in the front of the line was an older man who was holding a plunger. And the manner in which he was holding the plunger, I can't know for sure, but his hand was so arthritic, he was having a hard time grasping the plunger. He had one item. He could have been an express item, but he went to this line. And so when he took it, he placed it on this belt. And then he went looking for his wallet and he was having a hard time. And the associate behind the counter came around and asked if she could help. She helped him surface the wallet. And then she asked, which card do you want to use? And he got confused and he started to get upset. And she grabbed his hands and said, it's okay. They worked it out, and he tried to grasp the plunger again, and he couldn't hold it. And so she left the cash register and walked alongside him out to the car carrying the plunger. And I thought to myself, could I be missing the whole thing? Could I be missing opportunities to evidence love? What is it that I need to strip away from my calendar, my worldview, my understanding of efficiencies that need to be realized so that I might come alongside someone who needs help carrying what they need to carry? Every Sunday and every day represents a new opportunity to demolish that which is in the way so that the transformation can take hold. Amen.